that you would make to Isaiah chapter 5. And want to read the first 7 verses, just a short reading this morning. Of course, the rest of this chapter in Isaiah is linked in with the first 5 verses. But I want to really consider just the first 7, rather. First 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. Amen. Amen. We'll say again that certainly was good singing. It's good to hear the good old hymns sung well. Can we please turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament and to the chapter that we read before, the chapter 5. With God's word open with us, before us, rather, let us just bow for a brief moment in prayer and seek. It's a universal truth that love begets love. For a man or a woman, or a young man or a woman in a relationship, the more that one partner displays their love toward the other, generally I say, because there are some strange people about, but generally that love will be reciprocated back. The more flowers that you buy for your wife, generally the better the dinner it is. That's what I've found when you come home. Love is reciprocated by showing love. However, we can't say this truly between the relationship of God and men. You see, it doesn't matter how much those of us who are saved love the Lord, the Lord cannot love us back anymore. It's proved, of course, by the fact that the Lord gave the most expensive, the most precious thing that he had, his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us, to redeem us. So, regardless of the state of our love towards the Lord could not love us more. But in the reverse of that, the more that the Lord reveals his love toward us through his word, our love should reciprocate. We should love the Lord more. Now, Isaiah is not a bashful man at all. He's not a shy man. The prophet Isaiah stands in the midst of the congregation of Israel and he sings. He sings this parable which we have in verses 1 through 7. He says in the verse 1, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." And the primary purpose of this parable, this song, is to speak to the children of Israel about their sin. But just as a jeweler would take a diamond and he places it on a dark velvet background to show the contrast, the first thing that Isaiah does is that he speaks of the love of God. And he speaks of what the Lord has done for his people, so that he can contrast it against the sin of his people. And he pictures Israel as the vineyard of God. He pictures the Lord's people as the Lord's vineyard. You can see that in verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant." Now, can I say that for those of us who are saved this morning in this service, this parable is equally applicable to us as it was to the children of Israel. Because you see, the men of Judah were those men of the tribe of Judah which had a physical link to Christ. Christ came from the line of Judah. And we as Christians, those of us who are saved, are linked, are related to Christ. Of course, not through blood, but through faith in the blood of Christ. We become a member of the family of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so these words are very applicable to us. It's interesting because there's a view abroad today that you can't sing about the gospel. There's a view abroad by some people who would field this notion that you must only praise the Lord and worship the Lord and sing about His majesty and His glory, but you can't sing about the gospel. Well, I hope that by the end of this time this morning, you'll see that Isaiah is singing about the gospel. And it's my aim this morning to speak about the well-beloved's vineyard, the vineyard of the Lord. And what I want to do is just spend some time simply looking at what the Lord has done for us, for those of us who are saved. And I hope that by the end of the time, you'll not only see that Isaiah is singing about the gospel, but you'll also be able to stand shoulder to shoulder with Isaiah and to sing with him, knowing the love of God a little bit more in your life. The first thing I would like to look at, the primary case about this vineyard that Isaiah brings forth, is the vineyard's planting. I should say before I do that this parallel of the vineyard to the church, the vineyard to the people of God, is very, very apt. John Calvin, in his commentary on the book of Isaiah, says this: "It would be impossible to find a more appropriate comparison, for no possession is dearer to a man than a vineyard." Now, he's speaking, of course, about a man in the Middle East, because I didn't see too many vineyards in Coleraine as I came up here this morning. "But to a man in the Middle East, no possession is dearer to him than a vineyard. And nothing demands so much constant work. Not only, therefore, is the Lord declaring that we are his beloved inheritance, he is also pointing out how much care he lavishes upon us." So this typology, this parallel of the vineyard to the people of God, is very apt. And we'll consider, as I said, first the vineyard's planting. If you look in the verse 1, we're given a number of details about the planting of the Lord's vineyard. He tells us at the end of the verse that "my beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." Now, if you had been an Israelite standing there listening to Isaiah speaking, your mind would automatically have went to the land of Israel. Because geographically, the land of Israel is a very fruitful hill. The Lord gives a commentary on it in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Don't turn to it. I'll read it just for sake of time. He says, "But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year." What a wonderful place the land of Israel is, to have the eyes of God on it at all times. But can I say that for those of us who are saved, our personal circumstances are uniquely suited for us to be fruit-bearing Christians, just as uniquely suited to us as the land of Israel was to the people of Israel. You see, you may say to me, "Well, I don't feel that my personal circumstances at the minute are particularly good. Maybe going through a rough patch." But can I say to you this, that we serve a sovereign God. A God who designed every mountain and every valley in the land of Israel for his own purposes. He designed the Mount Calvary for his own purposes. And the Lord has designed every hill and every valley in your life for his own purpose, and for the purpose that you will be fruit-bearing. Romans 8 and 28, "For all things work together for good to them that love the Lord." Can I say that the situation in your life would not suit me, and vice versa? But the Lord has designed the circumstances of your life to be such that you will be a fruit-bearing Christian. Not only the personal circumstances, but the general circumstances, or maybe you could call them the national circumstances. Today, as Christians, we live in a time that is uniquely suited to fruit-bearing. Think of the the fruit of soul winning. Today we have the internet. Today we have radio. Today we have television. Today we have communication that people like C.H. Spurgeon never had. Opportunities to present the gospel in ways that the Christians of past times never had. Think of medical advances. It used to be the case that when people went out as missionaries, they were in very grave danger. And I don't want, don't get me wrong, I do not want to belittle the efforts that missionaries do and the dangers that they put themselves in. But I think we must say that in general, medical standards are today are far better than they were before. We live in a time, nationally and generally speaking, where we are uniquely suited to fruit bearing as Christians. But if we look in the text, especially if you have a marginal reference Bible, we can see a little more than just our personal and general circumstances. It tells us that my well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And if you were to look in the margin, you would see that there is an alternate translation to that phrase, a very fruitful hill. And it's this. You could read it like this. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in the horn of the sun of oil. Now, when I read that first, I thought that was rather complicated. But I think if you split it up and take the nouns and see their significance in Scripture, you'll be able to see what it means. You see, when we speak in Scripture of the horn, we're speaking of strength. We're speaking of authority, of ability, of command. When we speak about oil in Scripture, our minds are automatically drawn to the Holy Spirit. Think of the type in the Old Testament of the high priest standing there and he's anointed with oil. It's a picture of Christ anointed with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that that is what we're speaking about here. I believe that the well-beloved's vineyard is planted in Christ. You see, John chapter 3 and verse 34 tells us, "For he whom God hath sent," that's Christ, "speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Christ was anointed beyond measure by the Holy Ghost. And we as Christians, we as a vineyard of God, are planted within Christ. That's what the New Testament teaches. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power." You see, when we were saved, his righteousness was imputed to our account. If you can think of a bank ledger, on the one side you have the expenditure, and on the other side you have the income. And in the account of our lives, the expenditure was full to overflowing with our sin. But praise God, when we were saved, the righteousness of Christ was written onto the income side, and the expenditure was placed in the sea of God's forgetfulness. He's imputed his righteousness to us. He intercedes for us. Right at this very present moment, Christ is at the throne of God, interceding for his people. Not only that, he labours together with us. We're told that in Mark chapter 16, verse 20. When you hand out a tract, when you teach your Sunday school class, when you take the young people's fellowship, when you pray in the prayer meeting, when you witness to your neighbour, to your family member, to that person who you're concerned with in the workplace, know this, that Christ stands beside you to do it with you. Labourers together with Christ. What a tremendous place to be in. Notice also the way that the Lord describes the vines. Take a look in verse 2. Halfway down through the verse, we're described as the choicest vines. The choicest vines. Or you could say chosen vines. And does that not cast our mind back to the great doctrine of election? The fact that we are a chosen people. For those of us who are saved, we're a special people. We're not chosen because we're special. It's vice versa. We're special because we're chosen. There's nothing in us to make us special, but praise God, we're called the choicest vines. In the verse 7, we'll see that the Lord refers to us as the pleasant plant. You know, very often when we look at our lives and we see the failure and the sin in our lives, we wonder, how could the Lord ever look at us in a favorable manner? But yet we see that the Lord calls us his pleasant plant. Think of the book of the Song of Solomon. That dialogue between the man and the woman. picturing, of course, the dialogue between Christ and his church. And think of the descriptions which Christ gives to his church. You wouldn't recognize yourself when you read it. I know that's how I feel anyway. But look also in the verse 2, and you'll see a peculiarity about the planting of this vineyard. It says, "And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vines, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein." This vineyard is planted with a winepress at its center. And if you'd have been a Jew, if you'd have been an Israelite, listening to the words of Isaiah, your mind would have went immediately to the altar. The altar that stood in the outer court of the temple. Why? Because the winepress is the place where the grape is placed and is trodden underfoot, and where the juice, the precious juice of the grape, is extracted. And the altar in the house of God is the place where the sacrifice was taken, and the merit of the sacrifice was, as it were, extracted as that sacrifice was burnt on the altar. Now, does that not turn our minds to Calvary? The place of atonement. The place where the Son of God was taken, was placed on that cross, was nailed to that cross. The place where they drove the spear into his side and the thorns onto his head. But more than that, at the time when men had done their worst, God outpoured his wrath for my sin, for your sin, upon the Savior in those 3 hours of darkness. Calvary was the place where the merit of Christ's sacrifice was seen, was extracted. And can I say to you that this vineyard, which Isaiah sings about, this vineyard would have been absolutely pointless and useless and ineffective if there had not been a winepress in the midst thereof. Might as well just have been a garden. It's the winepress that makes this vineyard effective. And so too, Calvary. If you are here in this morning service and you have not had the experience of visiting Calvary, not physically, but spiritually, if you've never come to the point where you realize that Christ is the only Savior, and if you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, then can I say that your life, and I mean this reverently, is as pointless as this vineyard would be without the winepress. You may look like a Christian. You may dress like a Christian. You may have all the patter. You may have all the words right. But if you've never been to Calvary, you're not a Christian. And you need to get that sorted. You need to get that resolved. You need to come to Christ and put your faith and trust in him. Notice not only the vineyard's planting, but the vineyard's preparation. The Lord prepares his vineyard. Look at the verse 2. Tells us that he gathered out the stones thereof. And I'll take you back to this thought of the children of Israel standing listening to Isaiah. And as Isaiah speaks these words, he gathered out the stones thereof, the children of Israel would automatically think about the Canaanites. Those people who inhabited the land of Canaan before the Lord brought the children of Israel to it. Those people were people who worshipped gods of wood and stone. And the Lord rid the land in front of the children of Israel of these people. And can you not see the similarity in our own situation? The Lord has lifted us out of false religion. Perhaps the false religion that was in your heart was atheism. Perhaps the false religion in your heart was a religion of works. Or maybe agnosticism. But the Lord has ridded your heart of that and lifted out those stones and made your heart a fruitful place and planted the seed of the gospel. Not only that, we see that the Lord does a number of other things in the verse 6. In the verse 6 we're told that the Lord will not do certain things because of the sin of his people. So we can quite rightly assume that the Lord has done these things when the people are not in a state of sin. You see, it says, "And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned." The Lord prunes his vineyard. In my back garden I have a tree, a silver birch tree. It's very nice. But the problem is, it's just too big, and it's just too out of control. someday, probably within the next couple of weeks, I'm going to throw the ladder up against it. I'm going to climb the mains and cut the main stem at the top. What will happen? The tree will continue to grow, but it will grow in a more controlled manner, a better manner, and not just as wild and widespread, in a more pleasant manner to look at. I wonder, is the Lord putting the pruning scissors to your life today? We go through those times of hardship, those times when we have difficulties in the workplace, times when we have difficulties through illness, times when our loved ones have difficulties through illness, maybe death. Can I say that there are times of pruning? And they're not times that are mistaken. The Lord, or this, your life is not out of control. The Lord is very much in control. And the Lord has those times of pruning to our lives. Why? That we would grow as Christians better, more uniformly, more pleasantly to His eye. If you're going through those times today, know that the Lord is in control. It's also times of digging. We can see that too in verse 6. Maybe you're going through times of change and turmoil in your life. You've had to move jobs. You've had to move houses. You've lost friends because they have moved. It's a time of change. It's a time of turmoil. You just don't know. You just don't know what's going to happen. Whatever that may be, know this, that the Lord has times of unsettledness to give us a new view, to teach us, to make us more fruitful. The Lord also removed the briars and thorns, and we can see that in the verse 6 of His vineyard. Of course, briars and thorns speak to us of worldly cares and materialism. If you turn to Matthew 13, verse 22, that famous parable of the sower, we can see in the verse 22, "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." The Lord has lifted us out of the care of this world and out of the deceitfulness of riches. And yet how many Christians do we see, and I preach this to myself as much as to anybody else, but how many of the people of God do we see running back to the world and running back to the deceitfulness of riches, trying to undo the work, as it were, that the Lord has done? Notice also in verse 6 that the Lord sends the rain, that much needed rain to freshen the ground. Think of the prophet Elijah as he prays and he sees the cloud the size of a man's hand. The Lord sends the rain. And so often in our lives as Christians, have we not had those times when we're all seems barren, and then in our daily reading or in the prayer meeting, the Lord speaks to us, and it's as if in the dry, barren desert there's that fall of fresh rain. We see those gems in Scripture that really speak to our hearts. Oh, the Lord prepares His people. The Lord takes care of His people. What a Savior we have. Notice also, and very quickly, because my time is running out, the vineyard's protection. It tells us in verse 2, "And He fenced it." And He fenced it. Maybe this word would be better rendered, "And He defenced it." Because the thought is not of one of lining out a field or marking out a field. The thought is more of a fenced city. And truly the Lord does defend us as His people. In Psalm 18 verse 2, the psalmist David speaks of the Lord's defense. He says, "The Lord is my rock," is the one that David could stand upon, "and my fortress," the one that David could stand within, "and my deliverer," the one that David stood with, "my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler," the one who David could stand behind, "and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower," the one who David stood with under, knowing that the Lord looked out. The Lord does protect us. We can see in this passage that the Lord protects us with a double protection. Look to the verse 5. It says, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be broken, and it shall be trodden down." The Lord protects us with a double protection, with a hedge and with a wall. And I believe that these two means of protection are for two very separate problems that the Christian will encounter in their life. First of all, we can see a hedge. And I believe that I believe that the hedge that the Lord puts about us speaks of the protection that the Lord gives us against the inadvertent attack of wild beasts. You see, as Christians, people stray across our path, and you could nearly describe them as wild beasts because of the beastly actions that they take part in against the people of God. Oh, it's not a planned attack on their part. It just seems as if they're straying across our path. Here the Lord protects his vineyard against those who would eat up the hedge. We're speaking about wild beasts. And the Lord protects us against these people. The Lord also builds a wall around about us. And I believe that the wall that's built around the vineyard speaks of protection against the orchestrated attacks of the enemy. Look at the way the verse words it. It said, I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I find it hard to believe that the treading down of a wall is the work of one man. You've been treading for quite some time. I believe that this speaks about the orchestrated attack of an army, of an enemy. And as the people of God, we have many enemies because the devil has many allies. We fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all the efforts which he can muster against us. And yet the Lord has a wall around about us. The Lord also has a tower. Look at the verse 2. It tells us, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vines and built a tower in the midst. When we think about tower, we're thinking about a lookout. We're thinking about the eyes of God upon his people. Now the Israelites would have seen this as the temple within the land of Israel. Why? Because although that our God is omnipotent, yet there was that place in Israel, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, where the visible presence, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, was situated. And the Jews would have automatically turned their mind to this. Of course, there is a link in Scripture between a tower and a temple. Think of the Tower of Babel. It wasn't the purpose of the people in Babel to build a tower with stairs that reached to heaven. It wasn't the purpose at all. The people in Babel built a temple from whose top they could worship the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. There is that link. And the Lord puts a temple in the midst of his church. Think of the book of Revelation chapter 1. Where do we see Christ? We see Christ walking in the midst of the candlesticks. And he's in the midst this morning. What a place it is to be in the midst. He's not out to one end where he can see the problems of some people more than he can see the problems of the others. The Lord is in the midst. And you can be assured that no matter who you are, if you're saved, the Lord sees your problems and your needs with equal focus as he sees the missionaries out in the Brazilian jungle. The Lord sees all his people with equal clarity. It's an interesting thing because notice in this parable that Isaiah sings that the wall is taken down and the hedge is taken down because of the sin of his people. But we read nowhere that the tower is taken down. See, no matter when we fail the Lord's eye is always upon his people. No matter what the devil may seek to say, no matter what temptations and doubts the devil would seek to sow within our minds, the Lord's eye is always upon his people. And I'm out of time this morning, but I want to say this because while I'm speaking on what the Lord has done for us, I feel that if I neglect this one point, I would be missing a major part of this text. Look at the vineyard's product. If you look at the verse 2, it says, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. What a tremendous thought that the Lord would look. It's a scary thought. A thought that frightens me in a way. And yet it's a thought that gives me a lot of comfort. Because I think of how my life would look under the microscope of God. How my heart would look under the microscope of God. And yet isn't it wonderful to think that the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who controls the universe, looks to our lives to see fruit. I was going to let a man last Sunday to preach, and with a great view because it was a low-flying aircraft, relatively speaking. Great view over Belfast, and it humbles you when you look out and you see the cars going up and down, the wee specks. How must God view us? And yet the Lord looks for fruit in our lives. What's the fruit that the Lord looks for? He looks for grapes. Those fruits that when they're crushed, they make wine that makes the heart glad. What a tremendous thought that the fruit in our life should actually make the heart of God glad. You know, there's a glaring error here. Because when the Lord looked at the fruit in this vineyard, he expected to see grapes. He had that expectation. He had that requirement. But yet, he saw wild grapes. John Gill, in his commentary, speaks of it as such. He saw unspiritual and small and bitter grapes. There wasn't even enough grapes in this vineyard to fill a bath of wine. Tell me, what is the fruit like in your life? The fruit that the Lord looked for here was judgment and righteousness. Judgment is those wise, godly choices and the helping of the poor. And righteousness speaks of holy living. Tell me, what is the fruit like in your life? What's the fruit life like in my life? Could the fruit of our lives be described as small and bitter? Or are we producing fruit, abundant fruit, for the Master? Amen.